Welcome to the Brian class. How many of you have read anything by Annie Lamott? Some of you have. I don't agree with a lot of her theology, but like most of the people I quote, I don't agree with a lot of their theology. But they have wisdom that sometimes we just can't pass on. And she's got some quotes that are precious. This is one of them. I have only three prayers. Help, thanks, and wow. When I first heard that, I said, wow. I said, is that ever spot on? And she wrote a book with that same title, Help, Thanks, and Wow, The Three Essential Prayers. When you think about it, I need help. Thank you for your grace. Wow. It starts with our cry for help and ends with praise, with worship. That's really a great summary of what prayer is all about. Help is where it starts. Our prayers usually start with petition, and this is in response to fear and pain in our life. Something's not working. It's, you know, the foxhole prayer. And when you get to a foxhole, everybody's praying in a war situation. Not literally, but figuratively, that's true. Sometimes our most fervent prayers are only when we're really afraid or in pain. This is to be expected. Peter said, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The idea is, if we have an anxiety, we shouldn't basically worry about it. We should pray about it. Cast the anxiety on God. Whereas Luther said, cast your cares on him and let him worry about it. We critique our prayer lives by giving critical attention to a number of things. For example, the style. Should we pray the Lord's Prayer? Interestingly, the Lord's Prayer, after it's introduced in the Gospels, is never mentioned in the Epistles. There's no indication the early church ever prayed the Lord's Prayer. As a matter of fact, this is probably not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays for the church. Or the time. We have a tradition of praying before meals, or at bedtime, or in the morning, or always, whatever that means. And then the object. Do we pray to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Or to Mary, or to the saints, if you're from a Catholic background. And then the heart. What happens if you have doubts, if you don't have faith? What kind of posture should you take? Do you pray in tongues? Is that the prayer that God hears? Do you have to really have tears in your eyes and be desperate in your prayers before they're heard? Do you have to be holy before your prayers are heard? What kind of posture and what kind of heart does God listen to? We're concerned about critiquing all these things. Those are things that basically get on the radar screen of many people when they think about prayer. The one thing that doesn't get on is, what do we pray for? Now, we all know what we pray for. We could remember those things. But do we ever critically analyze that? Do we ever recognize that the things we're asking for, asking God to do, may be completely oblivious to God's plan or purpose for us? John chapter 14 and verse 14. Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This could not be clearer. The promise seems to be about granting a request for anything, not yes, no, or wait. It's if you ask, it'll be done. Now, how is that working for you? It doesn't work for me. Matter of fact, I have met no one where that's worked. As a matter of fact, it didn't work for Jesus in that way. Didn't work for Paul. He was thorn in the flesh. Wasn't taken away. When Jesus prayed for the unity of the church in John chapter 17, that prayer has not been answered yet. probably won't be answered until he returns, so forth and so on. But of course, when we get to John's first letter, we get some qualifications that help us understand how this should be nuanced. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. But that, for some of us, raises even more questions. What does his will refer to? Does it refer to our inner attitude? His will is that we pray in faith and sincerity. Is that his will? That if you're praying in faith, in the right style, with the right attitude, is that what he's referring to here? Or maybe the style. If you pray according to his will, what is his will in terms of how we pray? Praying in tongues, praying on our knees, praying with our hands folded, our eyes closed. Is that what he's referring to? Or is he talking here about his will in terms of the object of our prayers, what we're asking for, what we're petitioning God for? Is that what's in view here? We don't know. We know one thing, that the condition of our heart really is a factor. John Bunyan puts it this way: in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. In other words, as Paul says in Romans, the Spirit pastors us, intercedes for us, and when we basically stutter or don't have a language, but our heart is yearning in some way spiritually toward God, God's Spirit sorts that out, and he brings our heart's prayer to God. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we would, as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit knows the will of God and intercedes for us. How is this done? Well, if you're from a charismatic background, he's referring here to speaking in tongues, something you don't understand, but something that God understands. But it's important for us to recognize that not every Christian prays in tongues. And in the history of the church, that was not the way this was understood. This was not referred to, praying in tongues until really the charismatic revolution in early American history. The point we can't deny is this. Having the mind of the Spirit may escape our mind. It's possible for us to have not a clue as to what the Spirit really wants. It is interesting, when Jesus in Gethsemane, before he faces the cross, utters these words: "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." I don't know how, there's probably no one in this room who hasn't heard this expression with respect to Jesus' turmoil before the cross. But when you stop and think about it, what in the world is he saying? He is the Son of God and he doesn't know God's will? Doesn't he know that this crucifixion is going to be, his crucifixion and suffering are going to be the redemption of mankind, and that he's going to be resurrected from the dead afterwards? He taught that. Why is he confused? Or is it here that we see that even Jesus needs to submit his will to that of the Father? That as a human, in his humanity, he struggled with understanding what was the will of God. Now, there's more discussion that needs to surround that. But the point I want to make is this. Praying according to his will is something where we need all the help we can get. And we can't just assume that because I'm anxious about it, it's God's will that he take away the anxiety the way I expect him to. I like this quote by, again, Andy Lamont. The difference between you and God is that God never thinks he is you. Our petitions are not only to reflect our heart. They should. They should be sincere. But also God's heart. And the passage before us in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to suggest will help us in a long, get a long way down the path in terms of understanding what it means to pray in the Spirit. James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures or your passions. James is addressing those who are conflicted with needs not being met. And he said, you need to ask. But you need to ask not with selfish motives, not with your agenda, but with God's agenda in the forefront of your mind. What would be on Paul's prayer list? I'm going to title this lesson Paul's Prayer List because in Ephesians chapters 1 through 6, we have an example of Paul's prayer list. That's the only thing on his list, but this is a good example of it. Ephesians has 6 chapters. There are 3 prayers in the book. At the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 3, and the end of chapter 6. They will give us an idea of what it means to pray in the Spirit, I'm going to suggest, because there we see what Paul prays for. We'll start with chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Go on to chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height, length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now we go to the end of chapter 6, the passage this morning that we're going to be looking at. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The letter to the Ephesians, along with Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, are called prison epistles. They're written while Paul was in prison. He's in chains when he writes this letter. Now, when we look at these prayers, we get an idea of what was on Paul's prayer list and what wasn't. He begins the letter with prayers for the Ephesians and ends his letter exhorting them to pray for him. In the first prayer, his first concern is that we see our inheritance and our hope in Christ. As a matter of fact, as I've said before when we went through this letter, in the first 3 chapters, there are no exhortations. He's not asking the Ephesians to do anything except listen and remember. The exhortations, the commands, the imperatives come in chapters 4 through 6. After he describes not only our inheritance, but then describes how God has put Jew and Gentile together in forming one new family, this new family that basically is not exclusively Jewish, but includes everyone of faith. And basically he exhorts and prays that they will see this, and the love that ties that family together will be not only received by them, but expressed by them. And when he gets to the last prayer, the emphasis is on perseverance and witness. With all perseverance, pray for the saints that they will hang in there. They will not bail out. And pray for me that I will be courageous in my circumstances. Now, the interesting thing is, there's no reference to getting out of jail. None. Paul's concern, as a matter of fact, we'll look at this next week, when you get to the Philippians in the first chapter, he basically says, you know, I just want you all to know that being in jail has been a great thing for the gospel. The gospel has spread while I've been here. Now, I know some of them distorted it and so forth and so on, but praise God, the word's being spread while I'm in prison. Now, Paul was not a masochist. He said, I'm hoping that I'll be able to see you through your prayers. He expected that one day he'd be out of jail. But that was not his priority. When we have a call for prayer requests, how often do the things that Paul prayed for in Ephesians make our list? So often they don't. Our prayers almost always have to do with changing our circumstances or changing someone else's life. Very seldom changing us. Now, I'm not saying if there are anxieties, they should be cast on, care should be cast on God. Let him worry about them. But I think sometimes we lose perspective on what praying in the Spirit and praying according to the will of God really is. We're praying for things that I'm suspecting, and I'm more and more convinced of this the older I get, that a lot of the agenda we have just really is very, very low on God's agenda. I'm going to offend lots of people, but I've done it before, and I won't stop today. I don't think God is nearly as concerned about the things we're concerned about. And he's desperately concerned about things that we give no care to. I don't think he's that concerned about our politics. You know, the fact that we have a Supreme Court that has judges that basically have the same values that we have, or the same perspective that we have, which is the right perspective, of course. I'm not saying this is significant, but not nearly as significant as we perhaps think it is. I'm not sure that he wants us to live in this body forever. We're desperate to cure cancer or AIDS or diabetes or whatever it might be. But do we really think we're going to escape death or suffering? We certainly don't look to suffer, but in this life, we are told that we're going to suffer as a part of a fallen world. Now, should we try to avoid it? Of course we should. But if our obsession is to simply escape pain and suffering and fear, we've got a long wait, and we're going to be very, very disappointed in this life.
That's a big problem with marijuana and drugs and alcohol is escaping reality.
That's right. And we're going to talk about that, I think, a little more next week in terms of how addictions become a part of our avoidance. But the first two prayers are prayers that will get it. Understand our inheritance and understand the family that we're a part of. The third prayer is that we'll give it. That the good news is something that will be advertised by the way in which we live. As a matter of fact, what Paul's going to see, as we'll see next week in Philippians, he's saying in essence, the way in which people, my critics, have seen my behavior in prison is not only getting their attention, it's winning them to the message of the gospel. Now, how often do we ever think of suggesting that when we go through a real hard trial, that the way in which we face this trial is going to be the power of our witness, of our mission, of our calling? Not do we escape it, but how do we respond to it in terms of going through it? And I think when we scratch our heads and think of our own personal lives, I think many of us would say that we were influenced in our early Christian life, or even coming to Christ, by watching the way in which Christians handled difficulties, handled loss, handled pain. I know myself, the thing that, as I've said several times, that impressed me in terms of people I've known, but even in reading the New Testament for the first time, and looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, here was a man who was sane, he was smart, he had everything going for him, he lost or threw it away in coming to Christ, and he found joy, peace, and love that couldn't be taken away. And I said, I don't understand how this guy gets this or what he has, but I know he's not crazy, and I know that the kind of faith, hope, and love that he had is what I think all of us need. The kind the world can't take away from us because it can't give it to us. Yes?
I remember early in our church days when Brian and Susan Hillis were here for medical reasons, mm-hmm. and they had so many surgeries for Jonathan, one of their sons. And I remember Brian standing up one Sunday, we were praying for them as a congregation, and his saying, we have so much uncertainty in our lives. Surgery, yeah. Both of them, but he said, but there's nothing uncertain about God. You know? And that was such a testimony to me. It wasn't about praying about the circumstances so much, but it was just showing where
your
faith
was. Right. I think it really helps me a great deal to just frequently be reminded by studying church history. When you see what people have gone through for their faith in previous generations, I realize we've suffered nothing. We've basically, the things that we call hardships aren't hardships at all compared to what our forefathers in the faith have suffered. When I read of the church in the 2nd through the 10th century, where teenagers were martyred for their faith, I say, hey, man alive, who would ever expect that would be the case? One story, I think this is in Fox's Book of Martyrs, of a teenage girl who was to be beheaded because she would not renounce her faith. But the axeman was not a very good chopper, and it took a long time for her to be beheaded. But she never recanted. She was 16 years old. I said, wow. That's the kind of thing. Help, thanks, and that's the wow part. What did she have that I don't have? Would I do that? With all of her life ahead of her, would she renounce that as opposed to renouncing her faith? All she had to do is say that she secretly believed, but on the outside, she would basically say whatever the authorities wanted her to say. She wouldn't do that. These things are things that force me, when I read of them, force me to really say, do I pray with a sensitivity to God's will? Do I really pray in the Spirit? Like Paul did.
Jim,
yes.
To me, praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues, and you have a hotline to the throne of God, and you pray, and the inner way is to pray my own prayers, my own desires, and if I'm praying in the Spirit, in tongues, it's His perfect will.
I think many people believe that, and that could very well be true. The point is, whether you pray in tongues or pray consciously, praying in the Spirit is something we can get a glimpse of by looking at what Paul prayed for. And I'm suggesting that for many of us, our personal prayers or wants may be very different than what God's wants and desires are. I think the fact of the matter is, again, not everyone prays in tongues. Not every Christian prays in tongues. We can assume that Paul was assuming that all Christians prayed in tongues. But Paul says, do all pray in tongues in Ephesians? No. Right. But apparently, there was not a big call to receive that gift in the epistles. The point is, that's the same argument is used by my Catholic friends with respect to the role of Mary in prayer. We point out there's no indication that early Christians ever prayed to Mary. Well, it's assumed it was there. It just wasn't mentioned because it was so universally assumed. Well, if you're going to use that argument, boy, you can excuse a whole lot of things, depending on what our concerns are. I'm not saying that praying in tongues is not a form of yielding ourselves to the will of God. I'm saying it makes no difference if you pray in tongues or pray in any other way. The bottom line is the same. What is the will of God? And the argument I think we get from Ephesians is Paul gives us a hint as to what the will of God is in our prayers. And it's different than what we ordinarily pray for. Paul is not praying to get out of prison. He's praying to basically make his prison a ministry. He is not praying that people's circumstances and discipline would be greater. He's saying that their insight would be keener. They would see something didn't see before. And he's not praying that they'd be a part of an organization that had just laws. He's praying that they would understand the love of God so that the community they have between Jew and Gentile would break down all those barriers by love. That's the will of God. That's the will of the Spirit, or the praying in the Spirit.
He also gives a hint of that in Philippians when he said, let this mind be in you. That's also in
Christ. Right. Praying in the Spirit, Paul's spiritual sensitive prayer list, I would suggest, works something like this. Is concerned that disciples are enlightened in heavenly hope. They are concerned that disciples are, or is concerned about disciples are grounded in loving relationships, and concerned that disciples are persevering in life struggles, not bailing out of them. It's concerned that disciples are courageous in witness. That's what I learned from Ephesians in prayer. And you ask the question, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Bing, 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 bing. It may be more than that, too. But it's at least this. Paul's prayer for his freedom, it's not from his chains, but to be bold as an ambassador for the gospel. And also that he would one day be free. Note what is not on Paul's prayer list. Hope that are centered in this life. Agendas that are self-centered. It's all about me. Escape from physical suffering. Escape from spiritual struggle. Now, I would suggest that for many of us, That's our prayer list right there. But it wasn't on Paul's prayer list. There was anything wrong with praying for those things? Not at all. After you've prayed about the real important stuff. These are optional.
Did he never mention Nero?
No. No. I mean, of course, his situations were a lot better than ours. He had Nero. Maybe they were, but I don't know. How to pray for others when you don't know what to petition God for. How often have people asked for prayer, and in my mind I say, I have not a clue as to understand how to pray for this person. I know they're going through a difficult time. I don't know what specifically to pray for. Well, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, read Ephesians again. Read Ephesians again, and you will have an agenda to pray for everyone. These prayers in Ephesians are suitable for everyone, all the time. That they would see the inheritance, hope, and power they have in Christ. All of us need to see more clearly. That they would know and display God's love for His family. That they would persevere through trials of life, not just escape from them or avoid them. That they would be faithful ambassadors for Christ in the midst of their real life situations. I'm going to suggest, when you don't know how to pray for a friend, try this on. This never is out of season. Two things that have changed my walk with God as I have grown older. There are many more than two, but these are two. My expectations. From my priorities to God's priorities. For a long time, I thought that if God loved me, He'd keep my commandments. That basically, God's will was for me to be happy, and what I was anxious about was basically a burden to Him as well. As I've gotten older, I've recognized that my will is not His will, so often. From my understanding and control of to my response to life's mysteries. I still want to understand. I want to understand what's going on. But I recognize a lot of things I'll never understand. And a whole lot of things I'll never be able to control. What I can control is my response to things. And as I've gotten older, I've become more comfortable with saying, I'm going to concentrate on how I respond to life as opposed to managing it by understanding it and controlling it. And then my petitions, from self-discipline to faith. When I was a young Christian, my prayers almost always were that God would give me more discipline to obey the law, to obey the rules, to be a good Christian. As I got older, I gave up and started praying for more faith, that I would believe that although discipline is very important, what I really was lacking was faith to give me a sense of peace that would enable obedience to become a natural part of my walk. From changing outer circumstances and others to my inner heart. My petition moved from, Lord, would you just straighten out my kids, my wife, my parents, my colleagues, my government, my church, all of them out there. Bring them in line. And I recognize, for some reason, God seldom answered those prayers as much as I thought He should or would. And my prayers begin to focus on kind of a narcissistic, Lord, change me. Change the way I see things. Enable me to respond, no matter how difficult the circumstances might be. Help me to respond in a way that develops and demonstrates your will, my character, and your witness. From control to response. As I've mentioned several times, the passage in Ephesians, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where love is described, love is patient, kind, so forth and so on. All of the words that describe love can be understood as a response to something that was, by and large, challenging in life. Love is long-suffering. Why in the world should I have to long-suffer? Love takes no account of the wrong suffered. Why? How is love related to not keeping score for other people? Now, it's interesting. It's much easier for us to keep score on other people than on ourselves. I play golf with Hank Lassane. Hank's not here, so I can talk about him. Hank has got this fabulous memory. He can not only keep score for himself playing golf, but he can keep score for everybody else as well. And I'm not saying that as a criticism. I'm just amazed. And when we pray, oftentimes I'll, at the end of a hole, I've forgotten how many strokes I took. I can't count that far. And I'll say, Hank, how many scores did I have? How many strokes did I have? Oh, we got 4 or 5. Usually it's 6 or 7. He'll know. And he'll remember each stroke. I'm just amazed at that. But then I, when I reflect on that spiritually, I say, you know, that's kind of the way we are. It's easier for us to keep score on your life than on our life. Somehow we just have a hard time seeing how many strokes we've taken, but we know exactly how many strokes you've taken or someone else has taken. That is life. It's not our controlling others and circumstances. It's our responding to them. That's the ball game. So what's on your prayer list? Now, the next time we have a request in this class for prayer, I'm going to be taking notes. Next week, we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. I thought originally about moving on to the next series on how to read the Old Testament, which I'm looking forward to in terms of things that I'm going to learn in that process. But what I'd like to do is suggest that we save the beginning of that series until we get into the new classroom. Which I don't know when that's going to be. It'll probably be 4 weeks or so from now. But in the meantime, I'm going to go through the last verses of Paul's letter, and try to point out how the themes that are surfaced in those last verses really summarize a lot of what this letter is all about. So next week we're going to look at the attachment of koinonia, the attachment of fellowship. Okay.
Time for questions or comments?
Yes.
I've got plenty of time.
Recently, through the years, there have been a number of attempts to measure the effectiveness of prayer scientifically.
Yeah.
Where a group of people will pray for a certain thing,
right,
and see what the results are, and they've always been inconclusive.
Right. Yeah, that's been very, very interesting. some research suggests that there has been a significant positive correlation between prayer and healing, for example. That's encouraging until you recognize from a Christian standpoint that it makes no difference who is praying or who you're praying to.
Right.
That's
a lot of studies that show there's no difference between a Muslim.
Right, that's right. Right, that's right. That's right. Yeah, or praying to an ancestor.
Yeah.
You're exactly right. The attempts to scientifically evaluate this, and this is one of the aspects of the Christian life that is open to scientific investigation. The answer is to prayer. Now, the testimonies we hear in Christian circles are almost always of answered prayers. Seldom do we say, of the 140 prayers I prayed this month, three of them were answered. We hear about the three. We don't hear about the others that weren't. The point is, prayer is a mystery, ultimately. And I've got lots of questions about just exactly what we can count on. I think a lot of it has to do with what we're praying for. God is saying, no, come on, no. Please, try again. You're barking up the wrong tree. I think a lot of the reason our prayers aren't answered is because we're basically, as James says, praying for our agenda, not for his. Now, again, we'll find a verse that'll make it his agenda. As Andy Lamont says, you know that you've made God in your own image when it turns out that your enemies are God's enemies. Then you know you've made God in your image when your enemies automatically become God's enemies. It's very easy for us to not critique. That's why I started this class. Critique our own objects of prayer or subjects of prayer. What we ask God for. We need to critically critique what we're asking God for. Okay.
A book that's been extremely challenging to me for the last while. I finally finished reading it, and then it keeps challenging me. Is called Reese Howell's Intercessor, and as the things that God told them to pray for actually happened. I mean, it's a historical fact kind of thing. But as part of each of those prayers. To become more of his intercessor, he kept saying he obtained this position, and that always involved him giving up his own perspectives on what he was, how he was supposed to be doing it. I mean, and how he was supposed to be living life, and all these. It was so fascinating. It's continuing to challenge me about what am I. I see life this certain way, and what does God want me to let go of?
Yes.
Can you recommend any books about church history for the average life?
Well, a book that Cece and I have just finished reading, two of them, I've mentioned them before. Where is Cece? Oh, who's there? Tried by Fire, which is a history of the persecuted church for the first 1,000 years of its history, by Bill Bennett. Very easy read, full of stories that are fascinating. It's a page turner, but it's dense enough that you only want to turn it one or two pages at a time when you're reading, but very convicting and enlightening. And the other is The Triumph of Christianity. It's a title that is used by Bart Ehrman's book, that title, and also by Rodney Stark, who is a Christian sociologist, using the same title. Stark's book is more thorough than Erdman's book. But both of them are worth reading. Good. And they're not so technical that people can't appreciate them.
Fox Book of Martyrs.
Yes. It's dated, but it's a classic.
Yeah.
The difficulty comes with stuff that's been written many years ago. A lot of it is thinly veiled propaganda, where you're not sure you can trust it. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets, I'm not sure that the whole story is being told in all the wonderful stories of answers to prayer and miracles. I become skeptical in my older years. I believe miracles take place. I just don't think that they are nearly as prolific as some people would like us to believe. After all, they are miracles. Miracles. If miracles become commonplace, they are no longer miracles.
I think a lot of what we hear is propaganda. It's got an element of propaganda to it. It's embellished to make a point, or it boils back down to the concept of just make sure your facts are right before you believe it. We can, in medicine, you can take the data and have somebody write an article, take it one side, and use that data, and somebody take an article on the opposite side of it with the same data. You've got to be very careful the way you interpret it.
Yes, Jim.
Jim, it seems to me that prayer is like anything important in life. If we've got joys or we've got sorrows, neither one of them can be held on to. So we have to share them with a friend. So prayer really is going to our best friend and say, here's my joys and here's my sorrow. Not for that friend to take them away, but to share them with you.
That's a good point. Did you all hear that? That's a very, very, very good point. Prayer is more reflection of koinonia and relationship than it is about mission and accomplishment.
Related to what we've been talking about this morning, D.A. Carson has a great book called A Call to Spirit.
We can't hear you.
D.A. Carson has a book that is probably in the last 15 years called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. And it takes Paul's prayers from Thessalonians, Colossians, a couple of them.
Yeah.
Not all of them, but several of them, and then just expounds on them. We studied it in a small group several years ago. Hmm. But very, very good book, kind of on redirecting what we pray for.
Yeah, yeah. I like D.A. Carson. He's a good scholar. Does reliable work. Okay. We'll pick up some of the same theme next week when we talk about Paul's relationship to the Ephesian church.